Thank you, Pastor, again for the opportunity of being here, being able to share with home folks, with our own church family, what the Lord is doing as a part of Missions Emphasis Month, although I'm a little concerned. After this morning's service, we were reminded two times that missionary families have at least five children. If anything happens, you can call me Abraham, because ain't nothing going to happen. Isaiah chapter 5. And if you need somebody to explain that to you, talk to the preacher after the service, I guess. I want to say thank you for your support of our ministry. And I mean that in every way, because you support us in every way. You support the ministry of GBS in a general sense. And you support us in a very personal sense. And we're grateful for that. Thank you for the special Christmas gift that we've already gotten in this month of November. And I can't tell you what it means to have the folks who know you best and who are closest to you to support you anyway. You know, Pastor always says when somebody comes that knows one of us, I'm afraid to bring somebody that knows me because you know what he's going to say. You know them and you came anyway, right? Because the truth of the matter is sometimes those that we know the best, we realize maybe we ought to just keep a little arm's distance from. And in spite of that, you pray for us and you give and you support. And we thank you so much for that. To remind you to pray, I don't have fancy prayer cards. We got bookmarks, prayer bookmarks. And here was my thinking for why we got bookmarks. Pastors always say and missionaries always say when you get that prayer card, where do they tell you to put it? Put this on your bathroom mirror or on your refrigerator. Why? Because you'll see it every day. So I thought, well, we deal with spiritual people. So put this. Why are you laughing? Put this in your bookmark, put this in your Bible, right where you do your daily Bible reading, and then you'll see it every day. And you backsliders will see it at least once a week. Is that good enough? And you'll remember us, and you'll pray for us. And it's got one of those fancy QR codes on the back. So if you picked one of these up before church, and I see you with your cell phone back there, I'll know you're not taking notes. You're looking at our website, so just put that away. If you don't know what a QR code, that's okay. Pastor can explain that to you later, too. Isaiah chapter 5 is where we are, and what I'd like to do tonight is you've seen what GBS is about, and I hope that answered some of your questions and how our ministry functions. But tonight, I'd like to tell you why, and at least why from a very personal sense. Most of you know that I worked with the Bible Broadcasting Network for 14 years, and the last 8 of those years worked specifically in the Spanish language in Latin America. And traveled a whole bunch during those last years. In fact, during my last 6 years with BBN, I was out of the country 2.5 of those years. That's a whole bunch. American Airlines and I got along like this. I knew most of those people on a first-name basis. But when you travel that much and you go to those places, you see things. This morning, we watched a video from Cambodia. And we saw a place that we don't understand, and we heard a language. I mean, we can't even hardly pronounce the names of those pastors. And we saw the way they live and the way they worship. And the way they sort of get through life. If you have the History Channel or the Travel Channel, maybe you watch some of those documentaries from other parts of the world, and we sort of shake our heads wondering, how can people live like that? You know, there's no McDonald's, there's no Kentucky Fried Chicken, there's no Walmart. Well, honestly, in a lot of those places, there is McDonald's and Walmart and Kentucky Fried Chicken, but it's still just not the same. You can't help but see those places, and more if you travel, and some of you have, to go to those places without being impacted in one way or another. I don't know if it's age. I don't know if it's the ministry that God's allowed me to be a part of. I'm not sure what it is, but this morning, even in our own service, to sing God Bless America. When I was a schoolboy, we used to sing that song, and in my mind, I would see those purple mountains, majesties, and I would see those fields of grain and all that stuff, you know. I don't see that anymore when I sing that song. I see our own nation broken. I see our own nation living the consequences of its own sin, of its own abandonment of God. And that's what I see when I sing that song. And it's difficult, honestly, for me to sing it. Because more than being some proud song of patriotism as it was for me when I was a kid, now it's a prayer, God bless America. And I don't mean financially. I don't mean in prosperity. I don't even mean necessarily protecting us from our enemies, though we need all of that. The blessings of God are spiritual blessings. When I go to those other places and I get on an airplane to fly in or to fly out, when you leave some of those massive cities in those other countries and you realize when you fly out of Mexico City, for instance, some 40 million people who live in that metropolitan area. You can count the Independent Baptist churches on one hand. When you go to a city like Buenos Aires, it spreads out across Argentina, 14 million people. Again, you can count independent fundamental Baptists on one hand. There's a tremendous need. You can fly over miles and miles and miles of backcountry in those places, and there's no gospel witness of any sort. There's a tremendous need. And so as I was given that opportunity to travel, and as I was given that opportunity to meet both missionaries and national pastors, God worked in my heart. My wife said after my first trip to Bolivia, which was very early in our ministry with BBN in the Spanish ministry, that she was convinced that within 2 years I'd be a missionary in Bolivia. God had other plans, but in a sense we're back working again in Bolivia and in countries surrounding Bolivia and up into Central America and even in the United States. There's a tremendous need. And I want to share the burden of my heart. I don't have a deep, profound message for you tonight. Isaiah chapter 5, we know this is the Old Testament. We know that this is a message written specifically to Israel. It's a parable that the Lord is giving about Israel and Judah. But I believe there are parallels for the church today. And I think even as we read it, you'll sense and you'll see those parallels. The scripture says, Isaiah chapter 5, I'll start reading in the first verse. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered it out of the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no more upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression; for righteousness, but behold, a cry. Woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. In mine ears, said the Lord of hosts, of a truth many houses shall be desolate, even great and fair without inhabitant. Yea, 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and the seed of an homer shall yield an ephah. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that they continue all night till wine inflame them. And the harp, and the viol, and the tabret, and pipe, and wine are in their feasts, but they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands. Therefore, and this is the key verse, my people are gone into captivity, because they have no knowledge, because their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. The Lord has established his beloved in this age as well, not the nation of Israel, but his own church. Precious, the scripture says, his own bride. And when we look across the landscape of Christianity, and I'm going to use that maybe in a fairly broad sense, but I'm talking about our kinds of churches even. We don't have what we used to have. Something's changed somewhere. The power of prayer, or at least the power of our ministries, has diminished, maybe because the place of prayer has fallen. We're not as knowledgeable of the Word of God as we need to be and ought to be. A few months ago, I joined Facebook Nation. I finally showed up. And what used to be referred to as bumper sticker Christianity is now status Christianity. Anything that we can put in about 10 or 12 nifty little words, that becomes our theology. And so much of it is just wrong. So much of it isn't biblical, but it sounds good and it feels good, and so we substitute it for what the Word of God says. And we try to live our life by those principles, and we wonder why it is that we feel so hollow and empty, and the answers don't seem to be where they ought to be. Somebody talks about the joy of the Lord, or the power and the victory in the Christian life, and we have to say in the quiet moments of our own heart, I don't sense that joy, and I don't see that power, and I don't have that victory. Well, the scripture says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And I believe the same thing is as true today within the church as it was 800 years before Christ when Isaiah penned these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Because, he said, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, there are some things that had happened within Israel, and they're the same things that are happening within the church today. Now, this word knowledge that we find in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 13 is an unusual word. It's only used 90 times in the Old Testament. There are other more common words that are translated into knowledge. And most of them have to do with intellectual pursuits, the kinds of things you think of when you think of knowledge, the kinds of things that you and I wonder why we don't have so much of, the kinds of things that our school teachers tried to beat into us. But this word knowledge has a little different emphasis. It's the same word that's used in Genesis chapter 2, verse number 19, when the Bible says that God planted there in the Garden of Eden the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So you see, that's not book learning, is it? In Exodus chapter 31, verse number 3, speaking of a man named Bezalel, "And I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship." You see, this is not only what we learn, but this is what we apply in what we live based on what we've learned. It's one thing to say, I have learned the books of the Old and New Testament. It's one thing to say, I can rattle off the names of all the disciples chronologically in order of the way they were chosen or alphabetically, however you'd like them. I can name all the cities where the Apostle Paul went on all of his missionary journeys. Very good. But how do you apply that to your own life? It's the difference between what the Scripture refers to as knowledge and wisdom. Wisdom means skill. It's that knowledge being applied. And the Lord said, because my people have no applied knowledge, they're being destroyed. Three things. First of all, we see captive congregations. Look back at verse number 13. Therefore, my people are gone into captivity. Now, in the literal sense of Isaiah 5, the prophet was looking forward to the day, prophetically, of when Israel would, in fact, go into a physical, literal captivity. But the New Testament warns us as believers that we're also vulnerable to captivity if we're not careful. Let's look at Colossians chapter 2. Leave a finger there or a bookmark if you don't have one. I know where you can get one. A bookmark in Isaiah chapter 5. And turn over to Colossians, the second chapter. Verse number 8. Colossians chapter 2, verse number 8. Beware. You know what beware means, right? Be careful. Be alert. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Beware, lest any man spoil you. Now, Grandma, this is not the word that comes into play when you're dealing with your grandchild. This is a battle word, to take spoil. Literally, beware, lest any man take you captive. Beware lest the enemy come and get you and haul you away from where you're supposed to be doing some other thing. How? Through philosophy, vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. What should we be following? We should be following Christ. But we can be taken captive if we get hung up with the traditions of men, with the vain deceit that this world offers, with the rudiments of this world. It means literally the ABCs of this world. We know the ABCs of this world far too well. We know how the world functions. We know how society functions. We've learned what we need to do to get along and to climb the ladder. But do we understand the rudiments of the things of Christ? You remember Peter said, I have things to teach you, things that would be strong meat, but I can't yet because you still have to be on this ABC stuff. You still need the milk because they had not yet grown and increased in their knowledge. And as a result of that, Isaiah says, lack of knowledge, those congregations had become captives, captives of philosophy. When we begin to think like this world thinks, eventually it will lead us to doing what this world does. What does this world do? It's that little three-letter word that we don't like to use so much, when we apply it to ourselves at least, sin. The Scripture says, left to our own devices, left to our own temptations, James chapter 1, eventually we begin to sin as the world does. And sin in the life of a believer, well, let me stop here. Is it possible to be a captive of sin? Of course it is. All of us can say at one point, certainly before we trusted Christ, we were in bondage to our sin. That's what the Bible says. We were slaves to it. There are believers today who still struggle with sin, who still struggle with certain areas that they know they ought not be involved in, and they say, boy, if I could pay my way out of it, I would. If I could cut off my right arm to get out of it, I would. And they still somehow, no matter how many times they've come to the altar and prayed and begged God to help them, they fall right back into it. Why? They're captives to that sin. They've not yet found victory. Why? Well, oftentimes because they're not allowing the Holy Spirit of God to work through the Word of God in their life like they ought to. So since we practice the philosophy of the world, we wind up with the actions of the world, captives to this system, captives to our sin, and ultimately, captives even of God's judgment. The word captivity has in it the root idea of uncovering or revealing. In Daniel chapter 2, verse number 22, the Bible says, "He revealeth deep and secret things." That's the Lord. Does He reveal deep and secret things? He reveals them first of all to us, doesn't He, through His Holy Spirit. And sometimes He reveals them to the whole wide world. Does He? State College, Pennsylvania mean anything to you? Well, they thought it was covered, didn't they? They thought it was nobody would ever find out. And man, the layers are coming off now. And I don't know, but I think it's going to get a whole lot uglier before it gets better. God reveals it. God reveals it. Believer friend, if God reveals something to your heart in the stillness and the quiet of your prayer closet, or during a preaching service in this church, if He reveals it to you then, you'd better deal with it then. Because He'll just keep uncovering. He'll do what He needs to get us to the point that we're willing to say, "Yes, Lord, I submit. I no longer want to be captive to that sin." 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, the Apostle Paul said, "I keep under my body and bring it under subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." I understand that if I allow sin to reign in me, God is going to find me useless. That's not where I want to be. Is that where you want to be? I wouldn't think so. Captive congregation. The Scripture tells us in Isaiah chapter 5, because my people have no knowledge, they not only have captive congregations, but the Bible tells us that their honorable men are famished. There are paralyzed pastors. And I guess this gets to the heart of how I wound up here tonight. In those years of traveling, I've told you before, I often wound up speaking in national churches. Churches that may have been planted by U.S. missionaries and turned over to nationals, sort of like the ministries we saw this morning. In some cases, these were churches that were planted by nationals and had been there forever. And I got to know a number of these men fairly well. I was standing in pastor's study yesterday, and I was noticing as we were talking his library. I don't know if you've ever looked at pastor's library. It just kind of goes on forever. Because he's got books on the shelves, and then I noticed he's got books even up on top of the shelves. And I think there's some cabinets or something down low, aren't there? And I think if you started looking around, you'd probably find some books tucked in there. And I believe there are books on his desk, but I'm not sure. just saying. I think if you went to his house, you'd find some more books. I suspect somewhere along the line, he's figured out how to use the internet to even get more information. I believe probably he gets magazines and he gets thoughts and even emails from other preachers, and that's just kind of how things go. Information's everywhere. And so when our pastor's studying and preparing messages, he has all of those resources that he can go to. And if he runs out of them, he can probably call another preacher and say, "Hey, can you recommend something? I'm you know, working through this or working through that." Most of my pastor friends in those other countries, they have a bookshelf that goes about that long, and it's packed with about four or five little paperbacks, and that's it. And honestly, a third of them that they've got on there shouldn't be on there. But there were books that somebody sent them along the way, you know, like the Purpose Driven Church. I'll leave it alone. I promise I will. It's not helping them any. I was flying down to Cochabamba, Bolivia several years ago. The flight out of Miami to Cochabamba is overnight. It's 6.5 hours to fly from Miami to Bolivia. And so they make those long flights overnight. The thinking is you can sleep on the plane and not harass the stewardesses all night, you know, and ask for more to drink or more to eat, because they're not going to give you anything anyway. So just lay over there and try to sleep. I landed at about dawn in La Paz. That's the capital city, well, one of the capital cities in Bolivia, at an airport called El Alto, the high. It's the highest airport in the world, 5,000 meters above sea level. That means it's about 16,000 feet, I think, something like that. It makes Denver look like it's laying in a swamp. When you get off the plane in El Alto, you know you are alto because you can't breathe. There's no air up there. I've watched people stagger through that airport. You'd think they were drunk. I've seen people pass out in that airport. They have oxygen tanks nearby, so if you're having a hard time, they can just slap one of those on your face. Now, I'd flown 6.5 hours, so you know how I felt anyway after that flight. Of course, that was after flying down to Miami, and so I was just fresh as a daisy. And when you leave, you go through customs and immigration and all that stuff, and you have to pick up your suitcases and carry them from the international section of the airport to the national section of the airport, because I had that flight from La Paz to Cochabamba. I had about a two-hour layover, so there I was, fresh as a daisy, coming through customs and immigration, which is not really that big a deal. It's just a hassle and a way to slow you down, hauling my luggage, huffing and puffing, trying to find some air in an airport where there wasn't any. And I see there at the exit from the customs area, the tallest man in Bolivia, has to be because he's about my height, and all Bolivians are this tall. It's just a rule in Bolivia. If you're taller than this, they ship you off to Argentina, I think, and you live somewhere else. And he's waving at me like this. And I see next to him another Bolivian who's the registered height, and he's waving at me too. And I'm thinking, okay, I know the tall guy. I have no idea who the other one is. But, boy, he's waving at me like, you know, we're best of friends. And I walked out with my bags, and Ricardo, the tall one, grabbed me. He worked with us at BBN, and he said, I want to introduce you to my friend. So I was introduced to his friend, and he said, would you like to have breakfast? I said, sure, but let me, you know, get my bags checked, and let's go through all of that process. And I'll be real candid with you. You know what I wanted to do? I wanted to go find a quiet corner of that airport, sip some tea they have that helps a little bit with the altitude, and just sort of be quiet and wait for my next flight to get me to Cochabamba. That's really, I'm just being honest. God knows my heart. I'm not being spiritual tonight. I'm just telling you the truth. I got through what I had to do. We went up to a place where they had breakfast. I told them I'd buy them breakfast, and we sat down, and we had just ordered the food, and I asked this brother how he knew Ricardo. Ricardo introduced me. He said he is the pastor of the largest independent Baptist church in the city of La Paz. Now, La Paz is a pretty big city, a million people or so. I said, really? His name is David. And we began to talk. And he said, I understand that you're a pastor. In the Spanish language, if you preach, you're a pastor. That's just the word they use. And I said, yes. And he said, I've waited to meet you. He said, I know about BBN, and I know about your ministry, and I've heard you on the radio there. He said, I just have some questions I'd like to ask. I said, oh, okay. I thought there were going to be radio questions. I did. I thought he was going to, you know, maybe take us to task for something that he heard on the radio, because that would happen sometimes. He began asking questions about ministry in churches. He started with theological questions that he was wrestling with, and then he went from there to some counseling issues, some marital things that were going on in his church. And it went from there to church administration kind of stuff. 2 hours we sat there. I never did eat breakfast, trying to answer his questions. I got on the plane to Cochabamba, and as the plane took off, I sat there sort of reviewing in my mind that conversation. And friends, the questions that he was asking were not deep, profound theological issues that folks have been wrestling with for 10,000 years. They weren't the kind of marital problems that you say, wow, I've never heard of that in a church. They were simple, basic sorts of things that every pastor has run into 6 months after getting out of Bible college, if it even took him that long. And I thought, this man pastors the largest independent Baptist church in this good-sized city. And if he's wrestling with this, what are these other fellas doing? It was also in Bolivia that we ran into a group of churches. Charismatic movement was just all over that place. These were fundamental churches at one time. And one of the pastors said to me, we know this is our problem. We're the pastors. We're responsible. But we don't know the answers. And that was the trip that Betty Ann said, I bet within 2 years we'll be down to Bolivia to be missionaries. Why? Because you see these men, and it's not because they're defiant. It's not because they don't care to know. It's because they go to their little library that's this wide, and they search for answers, and they open their Bible, and they read it, and they read it, and I've seen their worn pages, but they're trying to make sense out of it. In so many of those churches, you know how they get to be pastors? They're not called as teenagers, sent off to Bible college and come back and, you know, work as a youth pastor somewhere. In some cases, the pastor says, I'm leaving either health or death, or he's been called to some other place. And the deacons look around the room and they go, you're up. You've been here longer than anybody else. We met a man in one of our first trips down to that part of the world. He was a pastor of 5 Assembly of God churches. Well, you know, when you hear that, you just, you know, we're fundamental independent Baptists, and you just, well, you know, nice to meet you, and you sort of give a little space. But he just sort of tagged along after us in a meeting we were attending, a radio meeting. I don't want you to think it was a church service. It was radio equipment and broadcasters and that kind of stuff. And so finally, just to make polite conversation, I said, 5 churches, that's a lot of churches. How did you get to pastor 5 churches? He said, well, I'll tell you, I used to drive a bread delivery truck. I said, okay. He said, one day, he said, there was a store I used to go to bring bread. He said, and the man in that store would always witness to me. He said, and I ignored him. He said, finally, one day, the Holy Spirit of God convicted me. He said, I got saved. He said, God changed my life. And he told me how he got saved. I believe the man was genuinely saved. He said, I was so excited by what I heard that as I began delivering my bread from town to town, all these little towns, I just started telling people how to get saved. He said, little by little, people in each one of those towns that I would go to, they began trusting Christ as their Savior. And so as I would go there, I would keep sharing the gospel with people that I didn't know, and we'd have a little Bible study with the people who'd gotten saved. And one day, one of them told me, we need to have a church. He said, why? He said, because in the Bible, it says they had a church, and the church did things. And he said, okay, we'll have a church. We'll call our Bible study a church. They said, good, you're the pastor. He said, I don't know anything about being a pastor. He said, all I know is that you need to be saved. And if you've not been saved, you've got to trust Christ. And if you have been saved, you need to tell other people how to get saved. They said, that sounds like a good first sermon to us. You're the pastor, pastoring five churches. I said, well, where did this Assembly of God thing come from? He said, I was just doing whatever I knew to do. He said, one day I met some American missionaries. Guess where they were from? He said, brother, we can help you. He said, and they helped me. They taught me. And the rest of his conversation, I'll be honest with you, was sort of a blur because I just kept thinking, would to God somebody with sound Bible teaching had gotten to this fellow first. Amen. Because he had zeal, he had a heart for God, and he was as confused as he could be with his doctrine. As confused as he could be. Paralyzed pastors. We're the pastors. We don't know what to say. This is the church that I go to because somebody got to me first. Finally, there were miserable multitudes. Their honorable men are famished. Their multitude dried up with thirst. Proverbs chapter 29, verse number 18 says, where there is no vision, the people perish. We sometimes misapply that verse, talking about a vision of a great ministry or a goal or something we drive for. It's talking about a vision of the word of the Lord. Amen. Some word of prophecy, something from God. And of course, back in that day, they didn't have the scripture like you and I have today. So it's completely biblical to say where there is no Bible, where there is no understanding of the Bible, the people will perish. What if we came here week after week and the pastor said, hey, I found this great article in the newspaper I wanted to share with you. Or let me share with you three handy tips for, making yourself look good even in a rainstorm. Is there a church that's about all they're talking about? Well, it wouldn't take too long before we would all dry up spiritually. And we'd either go find some other place to get fed or we would just lose interest completely, wouldn't we? A multitude dried up with thirst. Jesus had compassion when he looked on the multitudes. There's an interesting Greek word that basically says his gut was wrenched. Something inside him just viscerally responded when he saw the multitudes. I don't know, maybe it's that same sort of sense that I had even again this morning as we sang God Bless America. Maybe it's that sense that I get when I heard this week that a Venezuelan baseball player, a Major League Baseball player, was kidnapped in Venezuela. I've been to Venezuela. What's happened in that country over the last number of years, U.S. missionaries are gone. You are no longer welcome. You can't serve there. And thank God the ministry of the radio is still in Caracas. I understand doing fine, no problems. Thank God for nationals who are there. I know pastors and missionaries from other countries who used to live in Venezuela. They had to go back to their countries as well because the regime there now says no foreigners. We want no foreign influence. I thank God for those who were trained while there was still opportunity to train them so that they can carry on the work. I was so encouraged this morning when I watched the video. It's on so many levels. What a blessing to see the ministry that's going on there. Amen. And to think, and I had the same thought that Pastor did, that nobody would have wished what's happened on the Stevens, but you don't know what God's doing behind the scenes. But to see those last pictures, and I'm glad he explained it to us. Weren't you to say that those pictures, that's what's happening now. See, the missionary can't be there. He's been removed from the field, not by his own choice, but God's brought him here for a time. But the work goes on. Boy, isn't it tremendous? They've got a contact point and say, brother, help us. We're overloaded with study responsibilities. Can you maybe put some thoughts together for us? But not all of them have that. And so the ministry of the training of the Word of God becomes paramount. Missions has to do with world evangelism. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. But there's a greater command. We're to go and to make disciples. And that's teaching. A disciple is one who follows. A disciple is one who leads. A disciple, in the Lord's case, you remember he took those 12 disciples, the others as well, but at some point he said to those 12, now I'm changing the word, you're no longer disciples, you're now apostles. You're now sent ones. Those two national pastors that we saw this morning, well, that's the role they're filling, isn't it? They're now sent ones. They're now reaching out to their own people. And so our ministry is to attempt to help those local churches, to train in some cases the pastors themselves, And in other cases, the men and women who sit in those churches so that they might become more productive in their ministries in those churches, and for some of those men to go off and pastor in other places. Lord willing, in January, I'll be going back to Ecuador. I don't know if you caught it in the video. It happens very fast, but when you saw all of those graduates showing their diplomas, they were so proud of them. The last fellow, the very next picture, was him standing in front of a sign for his church in Ecuador. That's the church where Betty Ann and I were in May. They were expecting 1,000 people in their service today. I'm eager to get a report. They're having their missions conference this week. Think about that. Their missions conference, because they support missionaries. They're sending others out. They have a study center in their church, over 40 people who are studying the Word of God. They've now begun a mission about 30 miles away, give or take, over in an area not far from where they are, that very soon will become its own church. One of the graduates of that Bible study of Seminario Bautista Panamericano, a thing that Pastor was trying to say, will become the pastor of that mission church. You see, that's the pattern that's supposed to take place. Lord willing, in January, we'll be going back down there. I will. Chris Owens will be going as well. There are some 12 to 15 other churches in that area that want to start study centers. And so our plan is to go down and not only to work with those pastors, but to actually establish an office of GBS in that country so that we can distribute materials directly from there to be more efficient in what we're doing. The doors are open. The doors are open. And more than that, the famine is large. The thirst is great. And so we feel that God's called us to this place of saying, what can we do to help teach and to train? Thank you for being a part of it. The missions money that you give, in the prayers that you pray, in the support, even just personally when you walk up to us and say, we're praying for you, we're concerned, or we're interested, that will have an impact, not only on those who receive the benefit of the training of the Word today, but generation after generation till Jesus comes. Thank you, Father, so much for your Word. We thank you that we live in a country such as we do where it's plentiful. We have Christian radio, Christian publications, bookstores. Got an internet that's loaded with books that we can purchase, learn more. Churches like this one, Bible colleges everywhere, Christian day schools. So many ways for us to learn the Bible and to teach the Bible. But Father, we're cognizant tonight of the fact that there are some who don't have those opportunities. Some, even in our own country, who speak Spanish and can't avail themselves of the Bible colleges that are here. Thank you for giving us the privilege of ministering to them. I thank you for my church family and for the interest that they have in that ministry. Father, I pray tonight for pastors around the world, for our own preacher, for others in this area, for others in our country, and Lord, particularly for those who are laboring in difficult places tonight, in countries that we may have never even heard of. Encourage them. I pray that you'd give them opportunities to study, to learn more themselves, to have knowledge, that they might be able to share it with those in their congregations, who in turn will share it with others also. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.